life, God has been faithful. All of our lives, all combined together, God has been faithful. That's who he is. What about me? What about you? You've been faithful all your life? I'll tell you right now, I haven't. And that is a testament to the faithfulness of God, that even when we're faithless and unfaithful, that his faithfulness remains. Let's start there and pray this morning. Heavenly Father, on my own, I am not faithful. But you are faithful in all circumstances. God, you are good in all circumstances. You are light. You are truth in all circumstances. So, Father, today I ask forgiveness of where I've sinned, where I've fallen short, where I do the wrong things, where I fail to do the right things. God, I can't speak today about mercy if I've not accepted your mercy to cover me, if I don't extend then your mercy to others. And so, Father, I ask now that you cover my sin and you point my feet on the path of righteousness that you desire for me to live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, turn in your Bibles, if you've got them, to Luke chapter 10. That's where we're going to be today. And as we look in Luke chapter 10, we're going to find Jesus teaching a very important lesson. I really love teaching lessons from the Word of God. I'm teaching a 1 Samuel, first 12 chapters of 1 Samuel Bible study this fall on Wednesday nights, and I really just love those moments where you just find stuff that you didn't see there before, and you can connect the things in the Old Testament with the New Testament. I just love teaching. I love learning from God's Word as well. I think the interesting thing about learning from God's Word is that, yes, sometimes there's a new teaching or something that we haven't considered, something that strikes us in a new way in Scripture. But far more often than not, at least for me, we as Christians and as humans, we keep needing reminders sometimes about the same lessons that we've known for a long time. That's kind of, I'm learning, that's kind of how parenting is too. We've got a four-year-old, so I'm only about 4 years into this parenting game, so some of you all are quite further down the line than me. And she seems to learn something new every day. She's at the point where she repeats words and she asks, Daddy, what does, you know, cordially means, you know, words I don't know how to explain to her. What does this mean? What is that? And she's asking something every day. And yet, I find more often than not, as parents, our time is spent reiterating the same lessons over and over again. Ones that you would think she'd learn by now. Lessons like, do what you're asked the first time. Lessons like, you will not always get your way. Lessons like, be kind to others. Please don't put your mouth on that. I'm always surprised by how much we got to go over that one. No, you're not allowed to lick the table at Chili's. Today, we're going to read a parable, a teaching of Jesus in story form, from Luke chapter 10. And we're going to find Jesus teaching a lesson to a person who really probably should have known that lesson by now. And today those are the eyes that I want us to look at it with as well. As, yeah, you probably know this story, but we probably need a reminder of it as well. So let's read it from Luke chapter 10 as we start this morning. It's what you and I know as the parable of the Good Samaritan. From Luke chapter 10, let's read verses 25 through 27. If you don't have your Bibles, it'll be here on the screen to follow along as well. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? Jesus replied, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, and so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Then Jesus says, which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. May God bless the reading of his word today. Today, we're going to look at this passage in Luke chapter 10. We're going to open it up and we're going to study the parable of the Good Samaritan. I really enjoy studying and diving into parables of Jesus and kind of looking at what the story is. He was a good storyteller, but he told simple stories. And I love to study those. But before we do, we're going to look today at 3 parts of this passage. We're going to split it up, beginning, middle, and end, and take a look at what, not just what Jesus is teaching in this story, but also what's happening to prompt this story. So that's where we're going to start today. If you're following the notes on the back of your bulletin, we're going to start by looking at the setting into which Jesus tells this parable, because in this case, it's very important. Look again at verses 25 through 29, the very first part before Jesus begins this parable of Luke chapter 10. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But, doesn't end there, but he wanted to justify himself, and so he asked, and who is my neighbor? These are the questions. This is the setting that sets up the parable that Jesus will tell that we know as the Good Samaritan. This is what we need to understand, is not just what Jesus says, but who's he telling this to? Because I might tell a much different story today if I'm talking, for example, to a group of adults than if I'm going in and talking to a group of preschoolers, right? You're going to tell a different story, or at least amend it based on who your audience is. And so it's interesting to notice who Jesus' audience is that day. It's in your notes. This is what sets up the parable. Jesus is approached by a law expert. That's the first line in your notes today. He's approached by a law expert. We would call these guys lawyers today, but really, we're not talking about criminal law. We're not talking about moral law. We're talking about, this guy was an expert in the Jewish law of the Old Testament. This was a guy who knew the word. He wasn't just somebody who read the Bible, which, by the way, in those days was very rare because it was read in religious settings, but it was not studied at large because they didn't have the texts. They didn't have access to it. So you were only schooled in the Word of God if you were a religious leader who worked or lived in the temple. So this guy was an expert in the Jewish law. It's interesting as they interact because Jesus treats him like he knows what he's talking about. Jesus does not give this man all the answers. Instead, Jesus treats this man as if he is a man who knows the word, and he is. And maybe we are. And yet that doesn't mean that sometimes we don't miss the lessons that we really ought to know. So this expert in the law asked Jesus two questions. Twice he asked two questions, but even more interesting than the questions that he asks, I think, is that Luke gives us the motives behind both of those questions. He tells us why he asked both of those questions. So let's look at the first one, number one in your notes. His first motive behind the first question was to test Jesus. Luke 10:25 says, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. And so he asked, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This was the guy who knew the law. This was the guy who knew what the word says. And so here comes Jesus, who says he's the Son of God, who says he's the fulfillment, the Messiah, the Christ who's come. But this guy, as an expert of the law, would have been doing his duty to check out this guy who was going around Judea and going around Galilee and proclaiming to be somebody who's mentioned in Scripture. Who should check him out but somebody who knew Scripture? And so here he comes and he says, okay, if you're who you say you are, then tell me, what's required of me to inherit eternal life? And once again, Jesus treats this guy like he knows the word. Instead of giving the answer, Jesus says, you tell me, what's in the word? What does the word of God says? How do you read it? And so the man gives an answer that would have set very well with Jesus. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. This was right in line with what Jesus taught. In fact, at one time in the book of Matthew, there are some people that come to Jesus and say, tell us what the most important command in the law is. Another one of those, let's test Jesus and make sure he's lining up kinds of moments. And Jesus says the very same thing this guy says. He says, first, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second greatest is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so this time in Luke 10, we have a similar encounter, except it's not Jesus giving the answer. It's the man, it's the expert in the law who actually gives the answer. Jesus kind of strokes his ego a little bit by saying, you know what? You know the word. Why don't you tell me what it says? And what he says is in agreement with Jesus. And Jesus then says, you've answered correctly. And here's the line. And then he says, now, do what it says. Do this, and you will live. So he comes to Jesus to test Jesus, to make sure Jesus lines up with what the word says, and he does, and that situation seems to be resolved, and the man and Jesus go their separate ways. No, not yet, because there's still one more question. And this time we get the motive for it as well. The second motive is this. He asks the second question to justify himself. This one's found in Luke 10:29. After they've answered the first question, after they've come to an agreement, here's what happens. But he, Luke said, but he, the expert in the law, wanted to justify himself. And so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? See, he's not testing Jesus anymore. That test has already been passed. Jesus has already come across in agreement with this guy. But then since we brought it up, since we're talking about loving your neighbor, let's go ahead and just clear the air here. I need to make sure I'm doing the right thing. This one is not a test of Jesus. This is more a test to make sure that what he's going to say is what lines up with my life. He wanted to justify himself and his own actions. And so he asked, okay, love your neighbor. We know that, but who's considered my neighbor that I'm supposed to love? Maybe this was a common debate among the Jewish leaders of the day. Maybe this was the kind of thing that the experts of the law would sit around and talk about. And who does God mean when he says neighbors? Is it Jewish neighbors? Does that include Gentile neighbors? Surely that doesn't include Gentile neighbors. Or you know, where's the line here in, where's the justification? Where's the line in who am I actually supposed to love? You see, because believing these things, that's not enough. Doing these things is the line to which Jesus calls us in this passage. And if we're going to do these things, then we have to know, well, who exactly am I supposed to love? So as we look at the parable today, we're going to explore that idea of justifying ourselves. Because I want to say this, I'm going to say it a few times today. When we're looking at doing the right thing, even today, when we're looking at doing what we're supposed to be doing as Christ followers, church, we can always, if we look hard enough, we can always find reason to justify ourselves from not doing what's right. And oftentimes we do. If we look hard enough and long enough, we can always find a justification for stopping short of doing what is right and what is good. So let's look into the parable then. Let's go ahead and study these five or six verses of story that Jesus tells in response to this follow-up question, this who then am I actually supposed to love? Who actually is my neighbor? Jesus tells this story. We find it in Luke 10, 30 through 35. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, they beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and taking care of him. The next day he took 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense that you may have. Today we could look at the parable of the Good Samaritan in a lot of ways, but as we study it today, I want to look specifically at 3 characters that Jesus presents in this story. It's the next line in your notes. Jesus presents 3 characters who all had justification to pass by the man. This man that's kind of seems to be the focus of the story, but then is not really the focus of the story. This man, this Jewish man who fell into the hands of robbers on the Jerusalem to Jericho road. It says that 3 things happened to him at the hands of these robbers. He was stripped, he was beaten, and they left him half dead. And so Jesus not only tells this terrible story about this Jewish man that has come to the hands of robbers, but he also introduces 3 guys that are going to pass by this scene. They're all going to see the same thing, and they're all going to have reason to either help or to pass this man by. Let's look at their justifications today. Let's look at why these guys didn't have to help this man. Number one, let's look at the example of the priest. In Luke 10, 31, it says, a priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man who had been beaten and stripped and left for dead, he passed by on the other side. He didn't just pass by the man. He purposefully crossed the road to avoid coming in contact with the man and continued on his journey down the road. I'll say it again, there's always going to be, if we look hard and long enough, there's always going to be justification for passing by a situation where we should intervene, where we don't do the good that we should do in that situation, no matter what it is. And this priest, if we're looking from the eyes of the teacher of the law, this priest really would have been the guy that would have caught his attention. This would have been the guy that, had you known who the characters were before the story started, you would, the expert of the law would have assumed this guy was going to be the hero. This was a Jewish leader, much like the expert in the law himself was. This was a man whose life was given over to serving God and leading the people in spiritual truths. Again, priests were some of the only people that knew God's word because they spent their lives studying God's word. They had access to it in the way that the common people didn't have. And so this guy would have been revered among religious people, would have been looked up to among Jewish people. And yet, he passes by on the other side and doesn't give any care or any concern to this man who's dying on the road. We're going to say, obviously, I don't know any more about this priest than you do, but here's what we're going to say is this man's justification today. This priest was justified by religious obligation. This man who passed by would have found himself justified by his own religious obligation. He had duties. He had responsibility among the people. He had a lot that he had to get back to. He's on his way. He's traveling. He's getting somewhere, probably to perform the duties that he is to perform as a priest. He is an important man. He's a leader spiritually of the people. And that probably would have been just enough to convince him that he didn't have time to stop and help when that man was in need. Keep in mind, this was a Jewish man on the road. This was a Jewish priest. This was probably the guy that he might have expected would come and help, but he justified his way out of it. And I think sometimes we do the same. I think sometimes because of our importance, because of all the other things we have to do, I'm a leader in the church. I'm a guy that stands up before you and presents the word of God. And I admit there are times when I let those things that I'm supposed to do, those obligations that I have, keep me from doing what is right in the moment when I come across it. And that's not of God. That's not what we are supposed to be doing with our lives. Let's look at man number two. Example number two is the Levite. Verse 32 is a little bit different. Sounds the same as before. Look at verse 32. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Again, it sounds a lot like the verse of the priest, but keep this verse 32 up here for a moment, and we'll compare the two. There's one slight little difference. You read verse 32, and I'll go back and read verse 31. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. What's the difference in the Levite? There's one detail. There's one verb there that stands out as different. A Levite, when he came to the place. So the priest sees him and passes, crosses the road and passes. The Levite does only one more thing. Otherwise, it's just about the same. But he actually comes to the place where the man is, sees him, and then passes by on the other side. What does that one tiny little detail have to do with anything? It means that he, at the very least, assessed the situation before he decided what to do. That's why we're going to say that this man was justified by fear of inconvenience. This Levite was justified by the fear of inconvenience. Now, on their surface, they're very similar people. The priest and Levite's responsibilities were very similar. They were both Levites, because according to the word of God, all priests were to be from the tribe of Levi. But just because you are from the tribe of Levi does not mean that you would have been selected to be a priest. So the rule was all priests have to be Levites, but not all Levites are priests. And yet, even as a Levite, as a member of the tribe of Levi, this guy still would have had temple responsibilities. His life still would have been given to the service of the Lord, to the dedication and the care of God's temple, to the maybe cultivating the grounds. There were just all kinds of things that the Levites gave their life to preserve the things of God. And he comes by, and he sees the guy, and this time he actually stops at the place where the guy is lying there, stripped and beaten and left for dead before he walks to the other side and passes by. And a lot of people speculate that it was because of this guy's position as a Levite, that it was because of this guy's adherence to the Old Testament law that he didn't intervene, because we know already that this guy was left for dead. He was half dead already. And so yet in this moment, he was the second guy that passed by. We don't know how traveled this road was. We don't know how busy it was that day. We don't know how long it's been since the priest came by. But if he was half dead before, chances are we're tipping the scales a little heavier now. And so in the Old Testament law, you weren't permitted to touch or handle or come in contact with a dead body unless you would become unclean. And in doing so, you'd have to go through these unclean regulations. You would have to cleanse yourself before you could be presented before God and serve again. And so chances are this guy looked at the condition of the man on the road and said it probably wasn't worth it, because what are the chances that this guy's going to make it, and what are the chances that he's going to die on the way to getting some help somewhere, and it becomes too inconvenient for him. And you know what? I think it happens all the time in the church, that we see a good that we feel like we ought to do, that we see a situation that needs our intervention, that we see a place where we could show mercy to someone else. But guess what? The longer you look for justification, the easier it is to find. And I think a lot of times we think, you know what? I could give this lady a ride on the side of the road, but that's really going to push me back on what I was going to do. I could give some money to this guy that's holding up the sign, or I could give something, you know, instead of just telling that person who's having a hard time, I'm going to pray for him. I could actually step in and, you know, do something, but that would cost my time, or that would cost my money, or that would cost some effort out of me. And the longer it goes, the easier it is to justify ourselves out of doing the right thing. I'm guilty of it. This is a big one. This is a big one for me, that I look at all the things. I'm a planner. I'm a to-do list guy. I want on Monday, I have, here's what I'm supposed to do this week. And it's very difficult for me to not, when something like that comes up, not to say, you know what, but I'm supposed to be doing all this. It would be inconvenient for me. Sometimes I've learned that the hard thing is often the right thing. Doesn't mean it's not going to be hard. Doesn't mean that things are just going to fall in our lap that we're supposed to do, and we know to do them because that was it's just really easy. That's not really the way it works, but it doesn't mean that that's not what we're supposed to do. So man number three, let's look at the third man in the story. This is actually the one who did something instead of passing on by. Number three is, of course, the Samaritan. And this is really where the point of the parable comes home. Because if there's anybody that Jewish expert in the law was hoping not to hear about in a story from Jesus, it would be a Samaritan. And that is character number three. And even better, that becomes the hero of the story. The Samaritan is the one who this story centers around. Look at verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. Now, here's the question. Did this Samaritan, who eventually saves the day and does the right thing when the priest and the Levite neglected to, did this Samaritan have justification to pass on by? You better believe he did. In fact, he probably, as far as cultural things go, he probably had the best reason of the three. He was justified, it's in your notes, would have been justified, could have been justified by personal prejudice. This was his enemy laying on the side of the road. This wasn't anybody that he would have been expected to help. In fact, if the Jewish man had had any of his wits about him, he might not have wanted his help. They were enemies. Biblically, it's no surprise that Jews and Samaritans did not think highly of one another. In one instance in John chapter 4, Jesus encounters a Samaritan woman at a well. The disciples have gone to get food, to go into the village and to get food. This woman is by herself in the middle of the day drawing water, and Jesus asks her for a drink. Look at what happens in John chapter 4, verse 9. It says, "The Samaritan woman said to him, 'You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?'" And look at what John tells us to give us a little help on this situation here. "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." These were not the kind of people that would talk to one another if they passed each other on the road, much less offer one another a drink and sit at the same well together. In another instance with Jesus and his disciples, we find another story that gives us a little insight into this Jew-Samaritan conflict. It's in Luke chapter 9. It's actually just a chapter before what we're reading today. This time it's in verses 52 through 55. Let's see what it says. "And he," Jesus, "sent messengers on ahead who went to a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there, the Samaritans, did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. And when the disciples, James and John, two Jewish men, by the way, saw this, they asked, 'Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them?' But Jesus turned and rebuked his disciples." Do you see the prejudice that's happening in this small passage here? The Samaritans reject Jesus because he's traveling to the Jewish capital of Jerusalem, the capital of their enemies. And then, what do Jesus' disciples decide that they would like to do after their enemies, the Samaritans, have snubbed Jesus? "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and smoke these guys?" As if maybe that was the reason we came to this village all along, right? To put these Samaritans in their place. I read an article from the Holy Land Study Bible this week that I've often heard this conflict described in sermons like this, but this is probably one of the best explanations that I've heard on this animosity that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. I'd like to read it to you this morning. It's from the Holy Land Study Bible, and the article is simply titled, "Who Were the Samaritans?" At the time of Jesus, the Samaritans were regarded by the Jews as despised half-breeds. The Samaritans likewise detested the Jews. Their mutual contempt arose from a long and checkered history. In 922 BC, King Solomon died, and his son Rehoboam inherited the throne. Rehoboam was a foolish leader who listened to unwise advisors and initiated a series of events that so angered the people that the kingdom of Israel disintegrated. The 10 northern tribes rebelled and formed their own kingdom. The capital of the northern kingdom of Israel became its best-known city, Samaria. Samaria's location made it vulnerable to hostile nations. In 722 BC, the Assyrians swept in, conquered Samaria, carrying leaders and prime citizens into exile. And then, to weaken the morale of the citizens and prevent a future uprising, the Assyrians carted non-Israelite peoples into Samaria and interspersed them among the remaining Israelites. Over time, these groups intermarried, creating a mixed race known as the Samaritans, impure in the minds of their Judean neighbors. In addition to the tense racial prejudice, a religious dispute that left enduring scars aggravated the animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. In the 6th century BC, the Jews in the southern kingdom suffered their own exile at the hands of the Babylonians, who invaded and destroyed the temple of Jerusalem. In turn, the Persians eventually conquered the Babylonians, and in 538 BC, allowed the Jews to return to their homeland. When they arrived, the Samaritans offered to help them rebuild the temple. The Jews rebuffed their despised neighbors. Snubbed, the Samaritans applied their energy to hindering the efforts of the Jews to build the temple. An action that further deepened the chasm between the two peoples. The Jews, under the leadership of Ezra, actually enacted strict segregation policies against anyone of mixed backgrounds, including Samaritans. The Samaritans eventually built their own temple. This is one of the things Jesus and the Samaritan woman talk about in John 4. Eventually, they built their own temple on Mount Gerizim, and they accepted only the Torah, the first five books of Jewish law, as scripture. Clearly, this is how this article ends. Clearly, when Jesus arrived on the scene, the hostility between Samaritans and Jews was deeply ingrained in their culture. This would have been the easiest justification of all of them. This guy wasn't going to help a Jew because he was a Samaritan. That's not what they did. This was just culture. It wasn't as if they had any part in this history, this hundreds of years old feud, but this was not something we did. Our families do not associate with Samaritan families. We don't mix together. That's just the way it is on their side and on our side. And yet here was the guy. This was the guy who instead, not the priest, not the Levite, this was the one of the three who came in and did what was right. And let me tell you, when you're studying a parable of Jesus, usually the truth is found in that point that stands out as most ridiculous or most outrageous, the thing that would stand apart as the most unusual piece of that story, and this is where it's at. The idea that a Jewish priest and a Jewish Levite would pass by a Jewish man who needed mercy, and it would be a Samaritan who would come and rescue him and give such care to him. That's exactly why Jesus is telling this story. Because this was a law expert who knew what was right. But guess what? It's not enough to know what is right. Instead, we must do what is right. Would it be unusual for you today to read a story and to hear that, let's say, a story in the Bible that says, you know, the unbeliever or some other group of people that you consider some enemy to the church or to you, that they're the hero and not you? It'd be the same kind of thing today. And yet, here's the thing. How would the unbelieving world know what good is? How do they know what kindness looks like? How do they know what mercy and justice are apart from God? They can't, and yet every day Christians, the ones who are supposed to know what is good and what is right and what is merciful and what is just, are passing by and justifying themselves out of doing what is right. How is the world supposed to know what is good and what is right if they're not seeing it from us? And that's exactly how Jesus tells this story, that the people who are supposed to be doing right aren't doing it. Instead, we have no doubt that this would have been what caught the attention of the expert of the law. But it's also clear from Jesus in his teachings that we're not supposed to oppose those who may be our enemies. This man was confronted with the guy in the story. This is my enemy. He's the hero. And yet Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, we're not supposed to disdain our enemies. Look at what he says in Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This is Jesus talking, and he says, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? If you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Don't even the pagans do that? Be perfect, Jesus says, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus sets the enemy here as the hero because the truth is, in Christ, we're not supposed to have enemies. In Christ, we are supposed to love our enemies. We've set these divides and these prejudices that keep us from helping certain people. And whatever the line is, church, it's wrong. Because Jesus instructs us, whether it's racial divide or political divide or ethnic divide or a financial divide, no matter what it is, church, we're supposed to love our enemies. We're supposed to show love to those who are opposed to us. And so in that contrast, we find the story of the Samaritan. In your notes, it says, but instead, the Samaritan, let's look at his example one more time before we move on. Verses 33 through 35 of Luke 10 sum it up. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense that you may have. So let's look specifically. We already know this guy saves the day. We already know the Samaritan, this enemy of the Jews, is the hero of the story. But let me point out 4 things he actually did that wouldn't have been expected of him in this story. Number one, he had compassion for the man. Now, the NIV in verse 33 actually says he took pity on him. But the literal word there, the Greek word, is he had compassion on this man. This wasn't just a pity situation. This wasn't just a, well, if this guy's going to die, somebody else might as well come. No, it said he had compassion on this man when he saw the state that he was in. Number two, he personally met this man's needs. He didn't pass him off. He met this guy's needs personally. He stayed with him. He took care of him. He bandaged his wounds himself. Number three, he gave of his own resources. It was his donkey he put him on. It was his oil and wine that he treated this man with. These were probably useful for his trip. These were probably the things that were gonna get him through whatever trip that he's making here. He gave of his own money to the innkeeper. He said, and you know what? And if you need more, I'll come back later and I'll settle up. You give me the receipt and I'll pay the tab. Number four, look at what else he did. This is the one that hit me. He stayed with him. Verse 35 says, the next day. The next day, he went to the hotel clerk and settled his account. The next day means that you took care of this guy. You stayed with this guy in a hotel room, and that you didn't just bandage his wounds and ride him to a hotel and drop him off. He stayed so that he could take care of this man before he left a tab open in case there was any other expense that he needed to take care of. What is this Samaritan doing except making us all look bad? He's going the extra mile. He's doing more than what he needed to do. And guess what, church? That's in the teachings of Jesus too. That's also in the Sermon on the Mount. Look this time at Matthew 5, 38 through 42. Jesus again says, you have heard that it was said, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. What you do to me, I do to you. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat to him as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Jesus is telling his followers to go further, not only to intervene in that situation, church, not only to actually decide that, yep, I should probably help this person, not only to reach down and decide to do what is right, but to go beyond what's expected of you in order to do what is right. And I'll admit that this is a thing I say a lot, that I don't know of a time that I've ever preached a sermon that I didn't need to hear as much as you do. And this is one of those that I need to hear. Because this is hard, but this is what God calls us to do. And so let's finish with the conclusion of the matter today. We've looked at the parable. We've looked at what caused the parable to be told. We looked at how Jesus tells the story. Now let's look at the conclusion of the matter. Verses 36 through 37 of Luke 10. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" Because that's the last question, right? And so to justify himself, the man said, "And just tell me, who is my neighbor that I'm supposed to love?" And so Jesus turns again, asks another question to the expert in the law. Look at verse 37. The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." By the way, you want to see something interesting? What did the expert not say? Would have been the easiest answer, the Samaritan. He wouldn't even say it. He wouldn't even say Samaritan. He couldn't say the name of the man that he hated that was his enemy. And yet, what does he say? And what does he acknowledge? This is the expert's conclusion in your notes. The Samaritan showed mercy. There's no way around it. That expert didn't want to make him the hero of this story. That expert didn't even want to have to say Samaritan. But that expert could not deny that in that story Jesus tells, the only one of those three guys that showed any mercy was the Samaritan, was the enemy of the Jewish people. This was mercy that he showed. And the truth is, that expert should have known what mercy was. This wasn't, mercy's not a new, Jesus brings it on, nobody's ever heard of it kind of teaching. This was Old Testament stuff. Look at Micah chapter 6, verse 8. This is Old Testament. "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God." These are action words, by the way. These aren't believe it words. These are do it words. So Jesus says, "You tell me, which of these guys did the right thing?" And the expert in the law has to swallow his pride, because it wasn't the priest and it wasn't the Levite. It was the Samaritan. And now let's not miss, church, let's not miss what Jesus' conclusion was. And this is where we'll close today. Jesus' conclusion to this parable was, "Go and do likewise." See, that's the thing about Jesus' teaching. We try our best to make it something that we just believe, but that's not what it is. Jesus is not saying, "You know what? Now that you know this, law expert, now that you know that this is right," this guy knew what was right. This guy knew the word. It wasn't, "Now that you believe this truth that mercy is important, then you're going to be in good shape." He's talking to a guy that knows what mercy is. He's talking to a guy that knows the word of God. Instead, he says, "Now go, now that you know it, and do it." He starts out at the beginning and says, "You've answered correctly. Now do this." Not believe this. Do this, and you will live. And their church is the rub for so many American Christians, because we stack up so much importance on what we believe versus what other people believe, and we lack when it comes to actually stepping in and doing it. There's a deficit in the church of those who don't just believe, but do it. Who live out the word of God. Look at what Jesus says in John chapter 13, verse 15. Jesus says to his disciples, by the way, this is the night he's about to die. Jesus says, "I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." By the way, John chapter 13, you know what Jesus has just done? You know what he did in setting that example? Do you know what he's referring to? Jesus, the Savior of the world, who's about to lay down his life for these guys in this room, Jesus has just stripped off his outer clothing and washed their feet. You know what those guys are going to do later that night? They're all going to leave scared. They're all going to run away from Jesus when he's arrested. They're all going to abandon their leader because times got tough. And Jesus knew all of this. And you know what Jesus did? Jesus set them an example of service and love and mercy when they didn't deserve it so that they would follow in his steps. And it's the same example that he's followed for us. But I can't help that guy. I can't serve that guy. That guy's my enemy. I don't even talk to that guy, much less go give him a ride when his car breaks down. Look at what Paul says in Romans 5:10, and we'll close here for today. Paul says, "For if while we were God's what, church? Enemies. And we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" You see what Jesus did? Why would Jesus call us to love enemies? Why would Jesus call us to show mercy in a place where nobody around us would expect us to show mercy? Because that's exactly what God did to reconcile you to him. And guess when he did it? When you were his enemy. In our sin, we were far from God. In our sin, we were opposed to God. And church, he stepped down and he crossed that road. He came right to where we were, dead, half dead in our sins, beaten and stripped and humiliated. And he came and gave his love. He gave his son so that we could have life. Church, why wouldn't he expect his bride to do the same for the world? Why wouldn't he expect us to do the same thing? So today I'm going to ask Corey and the band to come out as we close. We're going to have a time of invitation. We're going to have a time of challenge and conviction to you. And today, I want to challenge you on two fronts. Maybe today you're here and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Maybe you've never accepted the love and the mercy of Jesus. We can't know and we can't live mercy if we've not accepted the mercy of Christ. And so today, if that's you, I say to you, you are God's enemy. And yet God laid down his life for you. I was God's enemy, and that is the story of my life. That is the gospel, that I was an enemy of God, and God crossed the road when he didn't have to give me mercy and to give me a way to live that was not in opposition to him. And so today, if you don't know that reconciliation, that redemption that Jesus came to give, maybe today's the day for you to accept him and accept that mercy. As we close today, we'll be up front. Scott's going to be up front. I'll be here. If you need to make that decision today, don't wait, church. But today, if you're like me, if you're in Christ and you've accepted the mercy of Christ and you know what it is to be opposed to him and to be shown the greatest mercy and love, then to you, I simply say today, do this. And you will live. The invitation is open. Let's stand, church, and let's sing.